right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to look this evening at verses 17 through 20. Some of you remember that we are doing a study on Christian living and using this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, as our text. And so we come to verse 17 tonight. Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So with this 17th verse, we come to a new section in this sermon. And in this new section, Jesus, he's clarifying his relationship to the law of God. And also, he shows the relationship the law has to his followers. Now, by this time in the public ministry of Jesus, his opponents had already begun to regard him as sort of a revolutionary, a destructive revolutionist. They saw him as an iconoclast, a tradition breaker, and they believed that he wanted to break every tie with the past. This was the spin that they were already beginning to put on the things that Jesus was teaching. But his opponents were dead wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, they emphasized good works, but Jesus also emphasized good works. They held Moses in high regard. Jesus also held Moses in high regard. And he clarifies here in this passage that the righteousness which he is proclaiming is not anything new, but it was in complete harmony with the law and the prophets. And so he says here, do not think, or you know, really, in a sense, you know, don't listen to some of what you're hearing, that I've come to destroy or to abolish the law and the prophets. He said that he had not come to abolish, but he had come to fulfill. Now, these statements, verses 17 through 20, they're transitional statements, and they're going to lead into an exposition of the law of Moses by Jesus. So when we get into verse 21 and on through the remainder of the fifth chapter, what Jesus is going to do there is he is going to give an exposition of the law. Now, of course, this is what the rabbis purported to do themselves. But they twisted it, they distorted it, they misunderstood it. And Jesus is going to clarify just exactly what it was that Moses meant when he said a number of things. And so we'll get to that in our next session together. But these verses are preparatory to that. They're transitioning into that. But let's look at the verses specifically. So Jesus speaks here of the law and the prophets. Now, this was a way of referring to what we would call the Old Testament. Sometimes it was expanded just a bit further. For example, in Luke's gospel, Luke refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he just gives that a little addition of the Psalms. And in that, the entire Old Testament was concluded, but also in just this, the law of the prophets, the entire Old Testament is included there. The Jews themselves, they had these kinds of divisions. And in actuality, the Orthodox Jews, they, even to this very day, they see the law, the Torah, as it is often called by Orthodox Jews, the first five books of the Bible, they actually see that as the most important part of the Scripture and as the most inspired and the most binding. It's interesting that when it comes to the prophets and to the writings, they see the writings of the prophets and the psalmists and so forth, they see them as somewhat inferior to the writings of Moses. Now, that's a Jewish perspective. It's an incorrect perspective. According to Jesus, the law and the prophets made up one continual revelation that came from God. So Jesus is saying to them, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to do away with what Moses had taught. He did not come to do away with what the prophets taught. As a matter of fact, the New Testament clearly teaches that what Moses and the prophets taught were the foundation for everything that Jesus and the apostles would come and bring later as a fulfillment. We believe that the Old Testament is every bit the Word of God that the New Testament is. It is equally inspired. It is equally authoritative. There are just certain aspects of the Old Testament that presently do not have application to us. But it is every bit as inspired and in the relevant parts to us, it's every bit as binding and truthful as is the New Testament. And you know, if you've come to church here for a period of time, or if you listen to Bible teaching on the radio or whatever, you know that quite often as we're teaching, we are interweaving the Old and the New Testament together. We're quoting the Old Testament sometimes. We're maybe in the New Testament. We're going back and quoting the Old Testament, or we're in the Old Testament and we're quoting the New Testament because, of course, we see it as one book. It's one entire revelation of God. Now, we call it the Old Testament. And testament, another word for testament is covenant. And we call it the Old Covenant because the gist of it, it has to do with the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And many aspects of that covenant are no longer applicable, and the vitally important aspects of it are the things that Jesus fulfilled, that he said he was coming to fulfill. But again, when we say Old Testament, we're not saying it's old in the sense that it's irrelevant. It's very relevant. And so it might be helpful for some to just make that clarification there. So Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with this. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to undermine it or disagree with it. As a matter of fact, Jesus, what he did come to do, according to Isaiah, is he came to magnify the law and to make it honorable, and he did that. He did it by living it, and he did it by correcting the misinterpretation of the teachers of his generation. The rabbis had greatly distorted the message of Moses. And so Jesus comes and he actually magnifies the law, and he makes it honorable. And so he says he did not come to destroy, but he came to fulfill. He came to fulfill it, or he came to carry out the requirements of the law. He came to meet the demands of the law. And the one thing that Jesus did that no other man had ever done or has ever done or actually could ever do is that Jesus lived the law perfectly. Jesus never violated God's law. He's the only man that ever lived perfectly according to the law of God. And of course, that's one of the reasons why he's able to redeem us. That's one of the reasons why he's able to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, because he himself was blameless. So he came and he fulfilled the law in that he lived it out perfectly in thought, word, and deed consistently. But he also fulfilled it in the sacrificial element of it. He fulfilled it by being the ultimate sacrifice that all of those sacrifices within the Levitical system, they all pointed ultimately to him and to his sacrifice that he would make once and for all. And so he did not come to destroy, he said, but he came to fulfill. Now, when we look at the law, we have to realize that there is sort of a division in the law. I mean, in one sense, it's a unit that can't be separated, but in another sense, it can be separated to some degree. We need to understand that there's the spiritual, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial aspects of it. Now, the ceremonial aspects, those are the things that Jesus came and fulfilled in the sacrifice of his life on the cross. The civil aspect of the law, that was the legislation by which Israel conducted itself as a nation. So the civil part of it, or the legislative part of it, is to some degree, and even the ceremonial, to a large degree, irrelevant to us today. Because the civil part applied to Israel as a nation, the ceremonial part applied to the Israelites and all the various procedures that they had to go through in order to be clean as they offer their sacrifices and things like that. So those two aspects of the law are not relevant to us. They never have been, because they were not given to the Gentile nations. They were given strictly to Israel. But then there's the moral and the spiritual aspect of the law that remains, and even to this very day, is still binding. And it's the moral and the spiritual aspects of the law that we ourselves have a relationship with, because those aspects of the law are reiterated again for us in the New Testament. Now, one other thing here, notice what Jesus said in regard to the law, the permanence of the law. He said that heaven and earth would pass away before one jot or one tittle, one dotting of the I or crossing of the T. That would not be altered in the least bit. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle of the law will be altered. Now, to me, that's very interesting, because, you know, we live in an environment today where people are doing their best to push away the laws of God. You know, back in the 60s, and, you know, they said you can't pray in public schools. And then, you know, they try to make a distinction, you know, public property. You can't have a cross on public property. You can't have the Ten Commandments on public property. You can't have the Beatitudes on public property. And there's an effort afoot by the atheistic humanist in the country to get the laws of God, or anything that's remotely related to the laws of God, to get them out of the sight and out of the hearing of the people. But, you know, it doesn't really matter, because, you know, they can take the Ten Commandments out of a courtroom and put it in a basement somewhere, but they don't go away that easily. As a matter of fact, heaven and earth are going to pass away before those laws are even, slightly altered, just even in the spelling of the words of the law. So the permanence of the law. Men cannot escape the law of God. And that law that he gave, that moral law that is laid out in what we know as the Ten Commandments, that is the standard in many ways by which God is still and will judge people in the future. So for us as believers in this new covenant period, this New Testament period, again, only the spiritual and moral aspects of the law are relevant to us. Now, let me give you an example. I said a second ago that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are reiterated in the New Testament. Let me give you an example of that. The first and the second commandments forbid idolatry. The New Testament tells us that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 5. We also remember that John, in closing his first epistle, the very last thing he said was this: little children, keep yourselves from idols. The third commandment forbids the taking of the Lord's name in vain, using God's name flippantly or lightly or carelessly or, without reverence. What did Jesus teach us? He taught us in this very sermon that we're looking at when we pray to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So this would coincide with the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. Jesus taught us to hold the name of God in the highest esteem, to understand the name of God, to be holy. That's what hallowed means. The fourth commandment says to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. The New Testament tells us that Christ is our Sabbath. A lot of times people ask, how come we don't keep the Sabbath day? And once in a while, when we're on the radio, we'll get a call from a person that maybe is a Seventh-day Adventist or has been influenced by Seventh-day Adventism, and they'll say, "Now, do you believe that we should keep the commandments of God?" "Yes, we believe that we should keep the commandments of God." "Oh, then why don't you keep the fourth commandment?" Well, the fact of the matter is, we do keep the fourth commandment. We're on a perpetual Sabbath. We're on a Sabbath 24/7. Because we're resting in the finished work of Jesus. And that's what the Sabbath was a picture of. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Of course, Paul quoted this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. The sixth commandment says you shall not murder. The apostle Paul said murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And John the apostle said no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. The New Testament says no adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The eighth commandment says you shall not steal. The New Testament says let him who stole steal no more, and that no extortioner will inherit Christ's kingdom. The ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. The New Testament says, covetousness is idolatry. So you see, the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. Now, people get confused about this. What about the law? And, what place does it have? You see, what the Bible teaches us is that the law can't save anybody. You see, that's the whole point that Paul makes in Romans. That's what he makes in Galatians. That's what is made, the argument is made in Hebrews there. The law can't save anybody because we can't keep it. If there was a law by which men could be saved, Paul said to the Galatians, then surely God would have saved us that way. But the problem is, I'm a sinner. I'm sold under sin. And so the requirement is beyond my ability to attain. So the law can't save me. But once I'm saved, and like we've seen, God reiterates these laws as a standard for living. Once I'm saved and filled with the Spirit of God, I now have God's enabling to live the way that He has called me to live, commanded me to live. Now, to some extent, under the Old Testament, you could live this way. You just couldn't live it to the extent that you could save yourself. You know, some people are under the mistaken notion that, you know, you can't even live this way. Well, you can. I mean, there are moral people in the world who they live externally by these commandments, but they don't live them well enough to save themselves. And so that's where sometimes the confusion comes in. But just to give you a few more examples, Leviticus 19:18 is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said that. Paul repeated it. It's found at least three times in the New Testament. Leviticus 11:44 is quoted by Peter. 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Of course, he's speaking on behalf of God. So we see how the moral and the spiritual element of the law, the Old Testament commandments, are transferred over into this new covenant, this relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, Paul tells us a couple of things more about the law. In Romans 8:3-4, he says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what the law could not do, what couldn't it do? It couldn't save me. Why? It couldn't save me because of the weakness of the flesh. So what did God do? God sent his Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he sent him on account of sin to die for sin. And as Jesus died for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. And now that righteous requirement, that perfect standard that God has set for those who are going to enter his kingdom, that perfect standard is imputed, put to the account of those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the greatest news of all time. I mean, there's nothing that even is remotely close to it. Because what the gospel essentially tells us is, even though we're condemned, even though we are utterly and completely helpless in regard to our souls eternally, God has done what needed to be done to save us, and he simply calls us to believe that he's done it. He made Jesus a sacrifice. He punished Jesus in our place. And if we will believe that, if we will put our faith and our confidence in what Jesus did, God will take the righteousness of Jesus, that perfect righteousness, and he puts it on our account. And that's what Jesus is going to be revealing here as he goes through this sermon. One more example, Paul again from Romans, listen to what he says in regard to the law. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does a neighbor no harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Remember that one occasion, maybe, where the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says to him, what's the great commandment? What's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, "The first and the great commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, and on these two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus summarized the entire law and the prophets in these two commandments. Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul's saying here. He who love is the fulfillment of the law. So now as Jesus is speaking here, he says something. Now remember, there's a large crowd that has gathered together. They're listening. And remember the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we haven't had so much conversation about them, you know, as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. But, of course, we've gone through the Gospels and so forth, and so we have a bit of an idea about who they were. But let me just remind you, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the custodians of the law. They were the keepers of the law. They were the interpreters of the law. The Pharisees in particular were a very small group. They were an elite group of holy men. As a matter of fact, at the time of Jesus, there were only about 600 Pharisees. And the Pharisees were men who were extremely meticulous about law keeping. Their whole life was consumed with keeping every little aspect of the law. But here's the thing. It wasn't just the law as we have it written. They had added what they called the oral law to the written law. And when you read through the Gospels and you listen to the debates and the various conversations and the challenges that come to Jesus from this group of men, what you find is they were often disputing with Jesus over the oral law. Because what they had done is they'd taken the oral law and they'd elevated it to the same importance or the same position as the written law, and they saw the oral law not only as binding as the written law, but in some cases they saw it even more binding. The oral law was nothing more than human opinion and human tradition. And so this is what Jesus was constantly in conflict with the Pharisees over. He wasn't in conflict with them over the actual written law of God. It was their additions to the law, the moral law. But their reasoning behind the development of the oral law was this. They thought, okay, in our history, we've had a big problem with the law. The people have rebelled against it. They haven't kept it. They've gone into idolatry. And we need to prevent that from happening again, because look what's happened to us as a nation. The Assyrians carried us away. The Babylonians carried us away. The Romans are now dominating our country. And so this is all due to the fact that the people are in violation of the law. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to build a protective hedge around the law. We're going to put a hedge around the law so people can't even get close enough to the law to break it. They're going to have to go through this hedge, this oral tradition. But what happened is over time, the oral tradition began to supersede the written law, and many people didn't even know what the written law said or meant because they could only understand it through the oral law that was being passed down. Now, in the days of Jesus, this law was truly an oral law. Today, and a few centuries after Jesus, it was transferred from being an oral law to being written. It was written down in what is known today as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the rabbinical commentary on the Mosaic Law. But in the mind of a Jew today, especially an Orthodox Jew or an ultra-Orthodox Jew, the Mishnah has every bit the authority as does the Torah. And as a matter of fact, you can't understand the Torah apart from the Mishnah. But then not only is there the Mishnah, but there's also what's known as the Gemara. And the Gemara is the interpretation of the Mishnah. So you can't know what the Mishnah says without the Gemara. And so on and on, you know, by the time you get to Moses, you don't really know what Moses said, because you are not free. The average Jewish person today is not free to open up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or even the prophets, read it and draw a conclusion about what it says. They've got to go back to the Mishnah and see what the rabbi said. And then they got to go to the Gemara. And if that doesn't satisfy them, they got to go to their rabbi today. And he'll tell them what it means. It helps you to understand a little bit about the quandary that the average Jewish person is when it comes to understanding the truth about the Messiah. You know, if a Jew's reading through Isaiah 53 and it sounds like it's talking about Jesus, which it is, well, the first thing they've got to do is they've got to go to the rabbi and ask him, what does he think? And they'll go and say, Rabbi, I was reading Isaiah 53. This sounds like it might be Jesus. No, no, my son. This is not Jesus. This is a wrong interpretation. And then he'll go quote the rabbinic authorities and he will tell them that this isn't a prophecy about Jesus. This is a prophecy about us. It's about the Jewish people. We're the ones that have suffered. So you understand the dilemma that they have themselves in. But going back to the scribes and the Pharisees, these men, they spent their every waking moment trying to understand and to keep the law. They believed and taught that the law was so important that God himself spent his days studying it in heaven. That's what they taught. So, I mean, these guys, you know, this was their entire life. Now, we probably a lot of times fail to realize that within this group of men, although many of them were self-righteous hypocrites, as Jesus points out in his confrontation with them, there were also good men. There were also sincere men. And we have Nicodemus. We have Joseph of Arimathea. These are two men that belong to that group who are mentioned very favorably in the pages of the New Testament. Of course, we know that this is the group that Paul originally belonged to as well. And so what we need to understand is that there was definitely an element within the scribes and the Pharisees of sincere men. Not all of them were hypocrites. Not all of them were just, you know, going through the religious motions, but, you know, not having a heart connection. Many of them were. So when Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," he's talking about the best scribes and Pharisees at this point. He's not talking about the hypocritical ones. He's talking about the ones who are sincere, the ones who have committed themselves to keeping the law, the ones who were diligent and meticulous. He's talking about the best that man's efforts could produce. That's really what he's describing here. The best that a man could produce. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. Now, for the people listening to Jesus, this would have completely stunned them. Because, of course, they didn't have the insight that Jesus had. They didn't know what was going on all the time in the hearts and the minds of the people. And they didn't necessarily know the hypocrisy and so forth that was there. They might have suspected it to some degree. But in their minds, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most holy men that there were. So when these common people heard this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. This put everybody suddenly in a deep, deep depression. Suddenly this took salvation and removed it as far as possible from those people that heard Jesus, because how could anybody exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, these guys, this is their whole occupation, to live righteously. Paul tells us about that righteousness. Again, being a Pharisee himself, looking back on his past, he says concerning the law, and this is astounding, he says concerning the law, I was blameless. He said he was blameless. Now, what the rabbis had done with the law, they had taken the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and they had categorized the various laws, and they had come up with 613 commandments. That's what it all boiled down to. 613 commandments. And Paul said, concerning obedience to the law, I was blameless. Paul had meticulously kept those 613 commandments. Some were negative, some were positive. And many of the Pharisees, of course, had done the same sort of thing. But you see, the problem that they had was that they understood the law only to deal with their external activity. They didn't see that God's intention with the law was not merely to govern a man's behavior, but it was to govern his attitude. It was to govern his heart. It was to go to the source of the behavioral problem, which is internal. They didn't understand that. And as a matter of fact, in rabbinical literature today, if you read some of it, it's literature that goes way, way back, but they actually, you can tell that they argued with Christians, that they heard, you know, some of the teaching of Jesus perhaps, because they argue against the law governing the internal. They say as long as a man has externally kept it, that's sufficient. So this is what Jesus was dealing with. And this was the great mistake that they had made, to think that it only was there to govern their behavior. Now, when Jesus goes on in verses 21 on through the end of the fifth chapter, he's going to bring that out more clearly, because he's going to mention things like murder and adultery and so forth, and say, essentially, now you've been told this about it, let me tell you what the commandment really meant. The commandment regarding murder wasn't simply don't go out and, you know, crush somebody's skull with a stone. The commandment really meant don't have that desire in your heart. The commandment regarding adultery wasn't simply don't go out and go to bed with your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, but it was don't even think to do it. Don't even desire to do it. So Jesus shows that the intent of Moses that they misinterpreted was always to govern the heart. So again, going back to the people that heard Jesus, at this point, they would have been overwhelmed. They would have been asking the question that the law was intended to provoke from a person was simply this: is there another way of salvation? That's what the law was intended to do. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God gave the law not so somebody could take it and say, all right, I've done that, God. Now I'm ready to come into your presence. A person who has that perspective doesn't understand the law, doesn't understand their own sinful condition. God's intention with the law, it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So when we're confronted with the law slays us. The law reduces us to nothing. The law is to provoke in me the cry for help. God, I can't do this. God, is there any other way? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. This is where the gospel comes in. And so that's really the point that Jesus is making here. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Unless, what he's saying simply is this, unless you have a perfect righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can that be? How could a sinful man attain to a position of perfect righteousness? Well, again, this is where the gospel comes in. We can't do it. You could try 100 lifetimes, 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000,000 lifetimes, and you couldn't do it. Because one violation of the law in thought, word, or deed ends it for you. So we see it's an absolutely hopeless cause. But the gospel is that Jesus did it. He lived it. He magnified the law. He made it honorable. His every thought, his every desire, his every word, his every act was always in perfect harmony with the heart, the will, the desire of his Father. And because he lived that way perfectly, as we said initially, he was able to become the sin bearer. And it's through what he did that we are able to become righteous as God transfers the righteousness of Christ to our account. Now, Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3, and it might be good to turn over there if you'd like to. Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he said. Well, you know, let me go back to the beginning of the third chapter. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." These were the Judaizers that were trying to impose the law on the Gentiles. He says, "For we are the circumcision," speaking of himself as a Jew, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now listen, "though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Listen, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That's it right there. Paul lays out so beautifully right here. This is the gospel. Not having my own righteousness, because my own righteousness doesn't qualify me. It doesn't meet the standard. But Paul says, not having my own righteousness. Now remember, he's the guy who said, concerning the law, I was blameless. Concerning the outward keeping of those 613 commandments, I never broke any of them. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his own experience. He says, "I was alive once apart from the law." And what that means simply is that he was alive. He thought he was alive spiritually when he didn't understand the intent of the law. Now, Paul was never apart from the law because he was born under it. So it must mean that it was his mental position at the point. He didn't understand the intent of the law. "So I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, When the commandment came, what he means by that is when the commandment came and hit me in the head, sort of, and I suddenly realized what this commandment really was talking about. When the commandment came, sin revived. When I understood the extent of the commandment, that it was to govern not just my outward actions, but my heart, my mind, my desire, my thinking process, he said, sin revived. All of a sudden, I realized I am a sinner. I've got all kinds of sin in me. Sin revived, and he said, I died. Paul was slain in an instant. He went from being a self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee to suddenly realizing he was an utterly condemned man, because all of that righteousness that he thought was his was nothing but self-righteousness, because he was a sinner. And when he understood the law, he said, when I understood that you shall not covet, when I understood the extent of that, I realized I'm full of covetousness. So that's what he's talking about here. Not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. And that's where we must stand. That's the only place we can stand. As I was baptizing a lady today, she was very precious, but she was also a bit distressed. She said that she was full of confusion. And as we talked and ended up praying with her, you know, her confusion all had to do with a feeling of failure on her part, and that sense of an inability to really keep God's law. And she just didn't quite understand, although she was definitely a believer, she just didn't quite understand that Jesus already did the work, and she just simply needed to enter into it. You know that song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe? That's it. And I just shared with her Ephesians 1:6. I said, listen, Paul said this right here, we are accepted in the beloved. That's how I'm accepted with God. That's how you're accepted with God. And if you're insecure about your acceptance before the Lord, if you're fearful, if you're, you know, wondering, you know, am I really going to make it in the end? If you're vulnerable to the condemnation of the devil who will come along and try to point out every, you know, thing you've ever done wrong and try to get you to focus on that and try to convince you that because of that, you're never going to make it. You would never make it if you were trying to make it on your own righteousness. But you're absolutely going to make it because you're not doing that. You're trusting in Jesus. And he paid it all. And so we're going into heaven on the coattails of Jesus Christ. He did all the work and he's taken us there. What are we doing? We're believing in him. We're trusting in him for that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we close tonight, are you clothed in that righteousness? This is what the gospel is all about. There's so much confusion in the church at large. You know, if you were to go into just our local area and visit churches and ask people the question about, you know, how are you saved? And you know, most people would not really know how to answer that question. Most people would make some sort of a connection with works. Well, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, you know, I'm going to church. I'm giving to the poor. I'm helping out down here. I'm doing my best. What does that tell us? It tells us in many ways that church leadership has utterly failed. Because that's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is that we, all of our righteousness, I'm going to quote the Old Testament and tell you the message of the New Testament. But we can do that, like we said earlier. The message of the New Testament is all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He's clothed us in his righteousness. and we're now. Instead of there in those filthy garments, we're there in those white garments that have been washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb. So rest in that tonight. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, the law has done its work. That's what it was intended to do. For those who are outside of Christ, for those who are rejecting Christ, for those who are rebelling against God, oh, those laws are still right there. They're still etched in stone. And they're still going to be applied to each and every man and woman on that day, unless they come into that place of the imputed righteousness through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have given us as a free gift the righteousness that you required for us to be saved, to have